Peace of Christ be with you. Hey, take 1 minute and greet those around you with the peace of Christ, would you? All right. I want to welcome you tonight, this last gathering of January of the year 2012 of our Lord. If you are new to the gathering tonight, I especially want to welcome you and let you know that we are in the midst of a series where we have entered into the Psalms asking the question, how can the Psalms teach us how to pray? The Psalms are the school of prayer for the people of God, and so we're listening to different psalms, because the psalms, as John Calvin described, is the anatomy of the soul. All of human expression and experiences is gathered and consolidated in these 150 different prayers, and they teach us how to pray. Tonight, I want us to listen and pay attention to one particular prayer that you all know probably pretty well. We've already heard some of it tonight in the prayer of confession, Psalm 51. And tonight as we begin, I'd like us to say this together. We've already said some of it out loud corporately, but let's listen to the whole psalm together. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. During my sophomore year when I was in college, I did an internship at my local church back home. And the children's director asked me to do a Bible character for our third to fifth graders in vacation Bible school. I would come to class dressed as that character might have dressed and tell the children my story with just enough artistic license to make it accessible and a little entertaining. I was assigned the role of King David, and it sounded like a lot of fun. I always liked King David. I had an affinity for his story. He was the boy shepherd who became king, the warrior poet, the leader of men, God's strategist. To get ready for my role, however, I went back and started to read the David stories through the eyes of a child. And when I did so, I was just a little bit perplexed. How many episodes in this life could I leave out and still tell his story? I mean, of course, there is the David and Goliath story. I could tell that one. But do I include the detail that at the very end, he came and he cut off Goliath's head and lifted it up? Do I include his many sexual partners? I didn't think that would be wise. Did I include his particular committing adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife, Uriah? Thought maybe it would be better to leave that one out. Do I tell how he got Bathsheba pregnant? Do I tell about how David tried to hide that pregnancy, hide that infidelity, hide that adultery by sending Bathsheba's wife, Uriah, to the front lines, essentially having him killed? Do I tell the whole story of a person's life or just part of it in order to highlight the heroic adventures of King David? If David's story were made into a movie today, I think it would probably get at least an R rating. In fact, most of the Bible would. The Bible is not always a clean and safe Sunday school lesson. It does not tell us about people who have their life all put together. The Bible tells the story of God working out his redemption in the lives of liars and thieves and murderers and cowards, people who commit adultery and betrayal, poisoned with ambition and violence and a host of other vices. I've thought that the Bible stories should come with a warning label. Warning. These Bible stories may contain adult content and may not be appropriate for children. Reader discretion is advised. I thought it would be fun, too, if maybe outside of Dimnit Chapel we hung out a neon sign shaped like an arrow and pointing inside that flashed adult books. And then when curious so-called adults peered into the door, they would find a stack of Bibles. Because in the true sense of the word, the Bible is an adult book. Praying the Psalms helps us locate ourselves in this adult world. When we read these prayers of the Bible, we cannot help but be implicated in a world of wonder, but at the same time, a world of rebellion. If you were here last week, we wondered in Psalm 8 at the reality that we have been made a little lower than God, crowned with glory and honor. But this week in Psalm 51, we also understand that we are implicated in the greatest consequences of sin that are still echoing through the canyons of time. The Psalms pray us into a detailed awareness of our condition as sinners. We are all of us sinners, even the most lauded and heroic of us. When I was reading those David stories, preparing to tell these stories of his life, I was reminded that even the Bible's greatest heroes were people who were capable not only of great triumph, but also great sin. It is so true for us today, too. Even our most respected and honored of our saints are people who are capable of committing the most horrendous sins against those that they love the most. It is true that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And if there is a great sin, there is always the need for a great Savior. None of us is here tonight because we have it all together. It's one of the great misnomers of Christianity. Sometimes Christians like to put on airs like we've got this all figured out, but the whole reason why we got in this club is that we're a damn mess. The whole reason why we're here is that we confess before God that we are great sinners in need of a Savior. No one here is not without sin, nor anyone else in all creation. We are all people in need of a Savior. We are all in need of a Savior because we are all people of great sin. Sin is the catastrophic disorder in which we find ourselves at odds with God. This is the human condition. Sin is history's one empirical Christian doctrine that's verifiable. The facts and evidence of this disorder are all around and within us, but we would prefer to forget them. We would prefer to look good on the outside so that no one could see all of the disorder swirling around on the inside. Like a tree that still looks like the bark is firm, we are sometimes rotting from the inside out. And when we do that, we try to put it away so that others don't notice. You remember the first sin, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything is shalom, knit together in cosmic unity with God and with each other and all creation. God has given them everything but warned them not to eat of one tree, one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the serpent, who is craftier than all the other animals, came and said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of any tree in the garden, but God said you may not eat of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." The serpent said to the woman, "You won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. And then they heard the sound of God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. They were afraid. They were ashamed. That is the consequence of sin. In our shame, we hide. Many of us are still hiding from the presence of the Lord God. And our shame, our fear, keeps us from leering in the dark because we don't want people to see who we really are. That hiding can have lots of different shapes and lots of different textures, but hiding it still is. And the only way we can come out is if God draws us out. God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" It's one of the greatest sermons in all of Scripture. God shows up, and he asks just a simple question, and it is the question that is here for us tonight. Where are you? Where are you really? Are you hiding? Or are you able to come out and greet God? How do we come out of the tall weeds of hiding? The only way is to come out and to confess. The only way back to God, the way out of darkness, is to respond to God's voice and God's invitation and to confess the truth of what we have done. And that is what these prayers in the Psalms offer us. They offer us a prayer that brings us out of our hiding. We need prayers that bring us out so that we can be restored back to God. And that restoration is the very essence of what salvation means. Salvation is not so much going up into heaven and by as much as it is a restoring of a right relationship. Now, there are seven classic psalms of confession. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And these psalms remind us of a fundamental truth, that our experience of sin does not consist in doing some bad things, but just in being bad. Sin is a fundamental condition of our existence, not a temporary lapse into error. As Eugene Peterson writes, praying our sin isn't resolving not to sin anymore. It is discovering what God has resolved to do with us as sinners. I think this is why Psalm 51 has been such an important prayer of confession for the people of God throughout the centuries. It is a psalm that confronts and at the same time humbles. The story behind the psalm is as lurid as anything Hollywood has ever filmed. Its backstory includes murder and adultery, lies and deception, and the untimely death of an infant. Sin always has a ripple effect that hurts those closest to the sinner as much as it hurts the one who sinned. David's sin of adultery unleashes a series of events that would break his heart and nearly bring an end to his kingdom. It inspired rape and more murder within the family and the treason of his beloved son Absalom. But out of all of this comes one of the great prayers of the Christian faith, one of the most often prayed psalms in Christian history. David's confession of sin shows that sin and forgiveness are really about. This is maybe one man's story, but it is everyone's predicament. Thus, Psalm 51 is a universal model of confession. Psalm 51 teaches us how to pray our sin. And tonight I want to highlight three things that teach us fundamentally about how to pray our sin. First, Psalm 51 helps us to pray our sin by naming the reality of our situation, the reality of who we have sinned against. In verse 4, David writes, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me." Against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. This is the reality of our situation. This may sound misplaced if you know the whole story. I imagine that Uriah, who was killed in a consequence of this infidelity, might argue with David's confession that it was really against God and God alone that he had sinned. Maybe it was against me too. But this psalm of confession is a radical prayer. And the word radical comes from the Latin radix, which means root. David has thought long and hard about the roots of this sin against Uriah, and he sees that it began with disregard of God. Uriah would never have been murdered if David had attended to his relationship with God, if David would have listened and obeyed. Isn't that true for us? That our sins are often a result of not attending to God, not listening and obeying, but in our hearts prone to wander, going our own way. And when we do, often those are the times when we not only hurt ourselves or hurt those that we love, but we hurt God. Psalm 51 teaches us the reality of our sin, that at the root, our sin is against God, the God who made us a little lower than himself, who stamped us with his image, who crowned us with glory and honor. Our sin mars all of that endowment of beauty and of grace. And so when we confess our sin, it is right and proper to name who our sin is against. That's the first thing Psalm 51 teaches us about how to pray our sin. The second is that Psalm 51 helps us to pray our sin because it reminds us of what God wants and does not want from our confession. What God wants is sincerity of heart. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. David's prayer extends deep into his own soul as he acknowledges that God isn't interested in outward, superficial statements, outward, superficial forms of obedience, but an inward purity of heart. And that's the hard part, because it's easy to put on airs. It can be easy to look religious. What God wants is not for us to offer him sacrifices. What God wants is not for us to just go to the gathering and go to chapel and be nice to each other. What God wants is something much more radical at the deep of our soul, that secret part that only that you know about, that when you go and put your head on your pillow at night and it's you and God and that private conversation, that's the part that God wants. God isn't interested in you playing church or playing Christian. God wants your soul. Teach me wisdom in my inward heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. When you sin, you feel that anxiety. It can feel like your very bones are crushing in. And that's when we hide. Or that's when we try to look like we're all okay. God doesn't want you to fake being okay. God wants you to admit that you're not, but then come into the light, which is what Psalm 51 also reminds us, that Psalm 51 helps us to pray our sin by revealing to us the only cure for the curse of sin. We cannot cure ourselves of sin. We can't go to the hospital to get a prescription for this sickness. We can't go to school and take a class and eradicate sin with just the right amount of knowledge. Sin is in us. We are born guilty, sinners when our mothers conceived us. And how do we fix it? How can we change? The truth is that on our own, we can't. Christianity, the chapel, Hope College, it's not a self-help program. Our faith, rooted in the historic Christian faith, is not so much a religion as it is a revelation, and that revelation is a God of grace. And the only thing that we can do in our prayers of confession is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, which is exactly how David begins Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. Recognizing the depth of his depravity, David turns to his only help, his only source to reverse this curse. He turns to God's radical grace, radix, the root of it all. That is what Christianity is about. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about external signs of being pious. It's about a trusting act of God's grace in our lives. We can't take the stain of sin away from our soul by rubbing it. We can't take a class to get rid of it. We can't take a blue or a red pill. The only way we can get rid of sin is to trust God's mercy and grace. We do that when we begin to confess honestly in the secret heart of our soul. Confession is how we become truly human. But to confess, and this is the important part, we need a safe place that we can be vulnerable, naked, exposed, a safe place to come out of hiding. And the good news tonight is that we have that safe place. The good news that overwhelms the world is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, fully human and fully God, to do what we could not do for ourselves, that in Christ, he reverses the curse. In Christ, he purges us with hyssop, the hyssop of his own blood on the cross, and it is that blood that takes away the sins of the world. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and takes away that sin, then we have been given a safe place to bring our true selves to God. And when we do, we will hear joy and gladness. When we do, God will not throw us away. God will not take his Holy Spirit from us, but he will return to us the joy of our salvation and sustain in us a willing spirit. Our safe place is no other than the revelation Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we are all healed. In Christ, we are all forgiven, which means that this place needs to be a safe place. For us to be honest, for us to be weak, for us to confess our sins, not in order to throw people back into shame, but in order to draw people out that they may be healed. And that's going to require from us a kind of transparency and vulnerability that is unique to this faith that we have, this faith that has been given. Psalm 51 teaches us to trust this God, to throw ourselves on his mercy. And when we do, we're given what we all need, which is forgiveness. Amen.